I want to read tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read this chapter through, beginning at verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrary wise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Moreover, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his own inspired word. We're taking for our text the last verse of this second chapter, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And it's particularly the opening few words of this text, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And as we have announced, we want to consider the ESV, or the English Standard Version, of the Scriptures. And we're doing that, finishing off our little series marking the 400th anniversary of the publishing of the Authorized Version. That took place on the 2nd of May, 1611. So this month actually marks the 400th anniversary of our Authorized Version. And we've been considering some matters with regards to the Authorized Version, and we want to finish off tonight thinking about this subject. The English Standard Version, or the ESV, as it's more commonly known, was first published only 10 years ago, in 2001. Since that time, it has become quite a favourite of professing evangelicals, particularly those of a Reformed persuasion, who reject the Authorised Version position. It's one of a number of different versions that evangelicals choose to use. The ESV, New King James, is another popular one. And it's the practice of those who don't hold to the Authorised Version and won't use that. Now, the ESV is promoted as following in a long line of succession to a number of other Bible versions. In that line of succession, they speak of the Revised Version. That's what came out way back in 1881 with the new text, the Alexandrian text, that undermined the text that lay behind the Authorised Version. From that, there came then in 1901 the American Standard Version. Some years later, in 1946, there was the Revised Standard Version. And then, in 2001, there was the English Standard Version. Now, the ESV underwent a minor revision in 2007. Although the publishers did not bring out a new copyright upon it, and therefore it is not really looked upon as a new edition of it. It's more just as an updating of the original. And both of them, you can buy either of them today on the market. If you go looking in a bookshop and notice the Bibles that are there, you could come across both versions, the original 2001 or the updated one from 2007. All we want you to do is look at it, not to be buying it. You can pick it down and look at it, but please don't be buying it, as we'll come to see. The ESV website has this to say: the English language has changed over the centuries, and modern readers find the King James Version's archaic words and sentence structures difficult to understand. Throughout the course of the 20th century, it became clear that Bible readers needed a translation that they could easily understand, resulting in a proliferation of Bible translations. Given the wide variety of translations today, the ESV occupies a unique place in the classic stream of essentially literal translation and careful attention to literary beauty. The result is a highly accurate translation that retains the literary impact of the King James Version, but that still speaks powerfully for today. It also goes on to say, the ESV Bible carries forward the trusted legacy of the Bible in English, the legacy established first in the Tyndale New Testament and the King James Version Bible. With this legacy as the foundation, the ESV Bible reflects the beauty and majesty of the original languages first captured centuries ago by these early Bible translations. But the ESV also provides the most recent evangelical Christian Bible scholarship and enduring readability for today. The ESV translation process itself was based on the trusted principles of essentially literal translation, which combines word-for-word accuracy with readability and literary excellence. So that's what they say about their own product on the ESV website. But as we well know, modern versions are about more than just updating archaic words. And yet that's the impression that that gives there. There is no mention of the fact that they're using the Alexandrian text. And tonight we're not going to go back over that ground that Dr. Allen covered at the Soul Winners Convention. I don't think it would be profitable. We want to consider other things with regards to the ESV. But it's worth remembering that. They don't say that in that promotional blurb there that's on their website as to what recommends the ESV to any English reader. They just talk about updating the language. They talk about the translation process that they have engaged in. And fair play, we'll commend them for that. They didn't use the same translation process as, for example, the NIV translators used. We dealt with that some weeks ago. The ESV translators used formal equivalents, word-for-word translation. That is to be commended. But what they don't say, and what we know lies at the back of modern versions, is a different text. A different text. They try to make out there that they're following on that long line of Tyndale's New Testament and the King James Version of the Bible. And yet that is not true. Because they have mutilated William Tyndale's New Testament. They have mutilated the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, as they call it. 2,500 words less. The equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter is left out of the ESV, as with other modern translations. So it is not wholly accurate for them to present it. That is, it is only an updating of archaic English words that are found in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. It's following on very closely that line of succession that we mentioned. The Revised Version coming first, the American Standard Version coming next, the Revised Version coming next, and then the English Standard Version following it up. That's the family of texts and the family of Bibles that it comes from. So tonight we want to consider some things that concern us about the ESV as a translation of the Scriptures. The first thing I want us to consider is the background to the ESV translation. It has been clearly stated that the ESV is an evangelical revision of the Revised Standard Version. That's how it's put over. That's really what brought it into existence. It is an evangelical revision, or at least it claims to be an evangelical revision of the Revised Standard Version. It was designed to correct the non-Christian interpretations that were found in the Revised Standard Version in the Old Testament and improve the accuracy throughout the Old and New Testament with more literal readings. It's clearly stated in the preface to the ESV that it is, and I quote, adapted from the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, copyright, Division of Christian Education of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the United States of America. So the preface to the ESV clearly state what they have done is adapted the Revised Standard Version and produced what is now known as the English Standard Version. Coming from the line of Bible versions that it does, as we've already highlighted, the preface goes on to say, the 1971 Revised Standard Version text provided the starting point for our work. And what they did was they took that Revised Standard Version and they started to change it, because if they went completely back to the originals and had scholars to go back to the Greek and Hebrew, it was going to be a very long process. So they short-circuit the process somewhat by taking an English text that had already was already in existence, the Revised Standard Version, and they said, we'll work from this. We'll make the changes to this that we think needs to be made, and we will print a new Bible, publish a new Bible. We'll call it the ESV, English Standard Version, but in reality it's just an updating and a changing of the Revised Standard Version. You see, they couldn't call it the new Revised Standard Version because that name was already used. It was already in existence for another updating of the Revised Standard Version. So that's why they had to come up with an entirely new name, the ESV. But it has to be acknowledged that only between 5 and 10% of the between 5 and 10% of the RSV text has been changed. That's all the changes that they have made. Only between 5 and 10% changes have been brought in. And if you take out some of the pronouns that they have changed, the changes are even less. They have remove some of the pronouns that the RSV was talking about, and therefore if you take those out and calculate it, it's an even smaller percentage. So we're talking about a Bible that 90 to 95% is exactly the same as the RSV printed in 1971. Now there was an article that appeared in the World magazine in June 1999 that give the background as to how this new translation came about. And I'll read some of it to you. It says, the English Standard Version, announced in February by Crossway Books, had its roots in discussions that took place back in May 1997 in a meeting called by James Dobson at Focus on the Family headquarters to resolve the inclusive NIV issue. And what they were referring to there was the language of the NIV, the gender-neutral language of the NIV that people were unhappy with. So there's this meeting that was called to discuss this matter, and this is what came out of it. The night prior to the meeting, critics of the regendered language in the NIV gathered in a Colorado Springs hotel room to discuss the next day's strategy. During the course of the evening, it became clear their concerns with the NIV extended beyond gender issues. The group discussed the merits of the Revised Standard Version, first published in 1952 by the National Council of Churches, and recently replaced by the new Revised Standard Version, a regendered update. Some months later, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School professor Wayne Grudem and Crossway president Liam Dennis entered into negotiations with the National Council of Churches to use the 1971 revision of the Revised Standard Version as the basis for a new translation. An agreement was reached in September 1998, allowing translators freedom to modify the original text of the RSV as necessary to rid it of the de-Christianing translation choices. So there's the background to this Bible coming into existence, this English translation. This meeting that was called because of concerns about the NIV and then developing into a discussion to bring about a new translation. Now there's a number of points that are worthy of our notice there in that statement. First of all, the unhappiness among evangelicals with the NIV, particular with its regendered language. That's an issue all in itself that we could explore. Just the whole attempt by the NIV translators to take out the male-dominated language of the Authorized Version, and ultimately of the Greek text and Hebrew text. They wanted to remove the patriarchal terminology and language that was in the NIV. They had a good reason to have nothing to do with that. But these individuals weren't happy with that. They desired a new version, it tells us. And the inclination towards the Revised Standard Version came about even though they acknowledged the problems with the RSV. They talked there about the de-Christianing translation choices that they were going to now remove and publish this new version of the scriptures. And remember, they only changed between 5 and 10% of it. And if you take out some of the pronouns, it's much later. But that RSV Bible is based upon that Alexandrian text, with all the problems that have been highlighted in those special meetings that we had back at our Soul Winners Convention. This text that comes from this heretical school in Alexandria, that has 2,500 words missing, the equivalent of 1 and 2 Peter. That's where this Bible comes from. The RSV came from that heretical text with all of those omissions, and the ESV has come from it as well. And for that reason, we cannot have anything to do with it. We can't recommend that as a Bible to use, based on that text, with so many words omitted from the text and all of the problems with it, and we'll come to mention some of these a little later. So that's the first thing I want you to consider, the background to this new translation. The second thing I want you to consider is the translators of the ESV. Again, the ESV website has this to say. The original ESV translation team includes more than 100 people. The 12-member translation oversight committee has benefited from the work of more than 50 biblical experts serving as translation review scholars and from the input of more than 50 members of the advisory council, all of which has been carried out under the auspices of the Crossway Board of Directors. This 100-member team, which is international and represents many denominations, shares a commitment to historic evangelical orthodoxy and to the authority and sufficiency of the inerrant scriptures. Well, that sounds very good, until you start to delve in a little bit to some of these translators. We don't have time tonight to dwell very much upon them, but I'll take one individual. You'll maybe recognise the name, J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer was the editor, the original editor when it was set up, and at the minute he continues to operate as the theological editor of the ESV. So he had a very prominent part. His name is listed first on their website with regards to this translation team, and particularly with the Translation Oversight Committee. He was the first name on the top of the list, J.I. Packer. Now, J.I. Packer is an individual of some renown in North America. He's in his 80s now, but he was born originally in England. He was educated at Oxford University. He was greatly influenced by the writings of C.S. Lewis. And again, that should immediately flag up a difficulty. Greatly influenced by the writings of C.S. Lewis. He went on to be ordained as an Anglican minister. And to this day, he's still an Anglican minister, although he's a member of a church that has broken away from the Anglican Communion and has placed themselves under a bishop, I think he's from South Africa, that supposedly is more orthodox and more evangelical. Today he lives in Canada. I think he lives in Vancouver, somewhere around the Vancouver area. But as I say, J.I. Packer was the theological editor of the ESV. Well, in 2008, J.I. Packer wrote an endorsement for a book called Creation or Evolution, Do We Have to Choose?, written by Dennis Alexander. The book advocated theistic evolution and was critical of intelligent design. Packer said of the book, and I quote, "Surely the best, informed, clearest, and most judicious treatment of the question in its title that you can find anywhere today." He also went on to say, "The biblical narratives of creation don't obviously say anything that bears one way or another on the question of whether the evolutionary hypothesis might be true or not." There's a man who doesn't believe in creation. There's a man who doesn't believe in taking Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis literal. And he is the theological editor of the ESV Bible. And he is a man who has said these things openly. In recent times, not some time in the past, and may have changed his opinion. This is what he has been saying in the recent past about these things. Particularly that quote, "The biblical narratives of creation don't obviously say anything that bears one way or another on the question of whether the evolutionary hypothesis might be true or not." In other words, Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is just a myth. It's allegorical. As many as another rascal says about the opening chapters of Genesis, J.I. Packer is one of those individuals who denies a literal six-day creation and believes in theistic evolution, that God used evolution over hundreds of years, thousands of years, millions of years, even billions of years to bring the world about to where it is today. God has used evolution. And he says there's nothing in Genesis that would contradict that one way or another. In more recent years, his support of the ecumenical movement has brought him sharp criticism from among conservatives, particularly after the publication of a book entitled Evangelicals and Christians Together Toward a Common Mission. And J.I. Packer was one of the contributors to that book. He's also written on Mother Teresa, whom he esteems very highly, and his views on Mother Teresa are described as being very liberal. Here is a man who is an ecumenist. Here is a man who has no love for separation and no love for the truth of God. If he can join with Roman Catholicism and write books together, evangelicals and Catholics together, towards a common mission. There's nothing common between true evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. There's no common ground. They're the opposite. One is light and the other's darkness. And yet J.I. Packer sees no problem in writing a book together and taking part in these things. But again, this is not something, you know, that has only happened in recent years. This goes back many years, for I discovered that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones broke fellowship with J.I. Packer away back in 1966, when J.I. Packer took the side of evangelical ecumenism, and then he went on to co-author a book back then with two Anglo-Catholics in 1970 called Growing Into Union. So J.I. Packer has a long history of a tendency towards the ecumenical movement and the support of it, to the extent that Martin Lloyd-Jones broke fellowship with him back then. There used to be Puritan conferences that were held, and Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer were involved in running those. And Martin Lloyd-Jones could no longer join with Packer because of his views on these things and those individuals that he was joining with. So here's a man who doesn't believe in six-day creation, that the opening chapters of Genesis are literal. Here's a man who has sympathy, more than sympathy, with the ecumenical movement, and they've made him the chief editor of the ESV. Well, if now somebody come along with that kind of pedigree and offered you something, would you buy it of him? Purporting to set forth something that is orthodox? I think you'd think a second time before you'd take something from a man like that. That's only one individual. We could go through the other individuals as well that are on that list of translators as part of the committee. And yet, as I say, there's evangelicals tonight that use the ESV. There are Reformed churches who use the ESV, and it's produced by an individual like J.I. Packer. But we want to come on to consider some specific problems with the ESV. We really want to dwell upon that. more than just generally, we've mentioned that already, that all modern versions are based upon the Alexandrian text. And therefore, those matters that Dr. Allen dealt with are all applicable to the ESV, with one exception. And it's important that we're at least fair to them on that. The ESV changes Isaiah 7 and 14. All the modern versions take out the word virgin and put the word young woman in there. And it's an attack upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But fair play to the ESV, they go back to the original as found in the Authorized Version, and they put in the word virgin into Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But then that begs the question, what about all those other important texts? What about 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16? That text that says God was manifest in the flesh, where modern versions say he was manifest in the flesh. And take out that witness to the fact that it was God who was manifest in the flesh. The ESV does that. What about Micah 5 verse 2, where it talks about the one who would come to Bethlehem Ephratah, whose goings forth were from everlasting? Modern versions take that out and put in ancient times. So does the ESV. Ancient times doesn't necessarily mean from everlasting. You can go way back to the days of Abraham. That's ancient times. You can go back to the days of Noah. That's ancient times. But the Authorized Version says everlasting, which is a testimony to the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. But the ESV doesn't do that. The ESV goes along with the modern versions. What about Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 33? That's one I don't think that we have mentioned before. If you care to turn over there to that for a moment, just to draw your attention to these verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. There's a small handful of really significant texts. If you ever want to test any modern version of the Bible that you find in a bookshop, just look up some of these proof texts, like Isaiah 7:14, like 1 Timothy 3:16, like Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 33 is another one that fits into it, because it has an impact upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You'll notice there in Luke chapter 2 verse 33 that the verse reads, "And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him." A very interesting way of rendering this verse, but one that is perfectly in keeping with the fact that Jesus Christ was virgin born. Do you know how modern versions translate that verse? Do you know how the ESV translate that verse? His father and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. That's what modern versions say in Luke 2:33. That's what the ESV says about Luke 2:13. His father and his mother, they're making Joseph out to be the father of Jesus Christ, which is a blasphemy. That's an attack upon the deity of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth. It's an attack upon his virgin birth. And as I say, it's one of those proof texts that you can take down any version of the scriptures and look it up and see how they translate that particular passage. You can understand why a heretical school that denied the deity of Christ would want to change Luke 2:33. Because you can see the significance of it here. It's not acknowledging the Authorized Version, and that text that underlies the Authorized Version is not acknowledging that Joseph is his father. It's safeguarding that possibility by putting into the text, "Joseph and his mother marvelled at these things." Because that's how it certainly is to be understood. That one in Colossians as well, Dr. Allen mentioned that too. You remember the one about the blood? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, the word blood is left out of this text in the ESV, Colossians 1 verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The ESV just reads, "In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins." Drops out the blood. Well, that has been highlighted before with regards to these modern versions. But some specific other matters that I want to draw your attention to, and hopefully you can keep in mind when you're having to defend the Authorized Version and somebody's using an ESV. Some editions of the ESV contain the Apocrypha. Now that's all right if somebody is well versed in what the Apocrypha is and the fact that it's not inspired scriptures. But those copies, not all copies, but some copies of the ESV have the Apocrypha in it. But does that not, in at least some way, try to give the impression that the Apocrypha has the same standing as the Old and New Testaments, which it hasn't? The Apocrypha is not inspired. Rome would love to include the Apocrypha in the Scriptures because she often appeals to the Apocrypha to defend some of her distinctive doctrines that are totally unscriptural, anti-Christian. For example, there's texts there that she uses to support purgatory in the Apocrypha. But if you get a Bible and it's got the Apocrypha printed in it, for somebody that doesn't know a great deal about the Scriptures, maybe just picking up the Scriptures for the first time or has little read the Scriptures, and they come across the books of the Apocrypha and they're all in with the Old Testament in between that and the New Testament, and there's the tendency that somebody's going to end up thinking these are part of the Scriptures as well. This is part of the Bible. When it's not. It's not. Something else that is worth noticing with regards to the NIV, that with the ESV, along with the NIV, this English Standard Version teaches that Adam was with Eve when she ate the forbidden fruit. Go back over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 for a moment. Maybe you didn't realise that this is what the NIV teaches, and the ESV teaches this as well, that Adam was with Eve when she ate the forbidden fruit. In other words, the two of them ate the forbidden fruit together. You'll be saying, well, that's something new. It's like the Athenians that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles. All they ever lived for was to hear something new. Well, here you've heard something new maybe tonight about the NIV and the ESV. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. I'm going to read out the ESV version. You can follow it in the Authorized Version there, and you can see where the difference is. But this is what the ESV has to say. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it's that latter part that's the important point to notice. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Well, now, there are no words in the original for that phrase in the ESV, who was. There are no words in the original. There is no reason for that to be appearing in the ESV. The correct reading is what is given here in verse 6 of the Authorized Version. That last phrase, it says, and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the sense there is that she gave unto her husband as well as herself. But there is no bearing here upon the fact that she did it at the same time. And I'd say that if you were asked before I mentioned this text tonight, were Adam and Eve together when they ate the forbidden fruit, I would guarantee that nearly everybody would have said no, they weren't. Did Eve not eat it first and then she gave to her husband later on? That's how we understand it to happen. Well, that's not what the NIV teaches. That's not what the ESV teaches. They put in words that are not in the original. And for some reason, they try to make out that Adam was with Eve when she did it. And yet, that is not what is being taught there. As I say, there are no words at all that are the equivalent. And remember that the ESV started out by saying that they were going to follow a word-for-word translation. Well, we've only got into the Bible 3 chapters in verse 6, and they've already fallen down on this principle of word-for-word translation. Because they're putting in words into the English that is not there in the Hebrew. There is no testimony at all to suggest that Adam was with Eve when she ate the forbidden fruit. But something particularly with regards to these Reformed churches that use the ESV. Do you know that the ESV has a bearing upon the acceptance of the Westminster Standards? These Reformed churches make a great deal of holding to the Westminster Standards. And they're not behind the door and criticising others who they think aren't holding to the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Standards on certain points. Well, for these churches that are of a Reformed persuasion and supposedly hold to the Westminster Standards, they've got a serious problem by using the ESV. For the simple reason that if you use the ESV, you would need to take out the last question of the Shorter Catechism. You would need to take out the last question of the Shorter Catechism. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. and verse 13. And if you know your shorter catechism, then you can be busily thinking there in your mind. Now, what was the last question in the shorter catechism? Well, the last question in the shorter catechism has to do with what the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer teaches us. Well, if you've got an ESV, you don't have a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in it. You don't have a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Neither do you have one in Luke chapter 11, where it's repeated. There is no conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in an ESV Bible. They have taken it out completely and entirely. Therefore, if you hold to use an ESV Bible, as I say, these people of Reformed persuasion who tell us that they're so faithful to the Westminster standards, they'd need to take their shorter catechism and they'd need to cut out of question 107. Because if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the bit that's missing out of an ESV Bible. Entirely. It is not found anywhere. It's not found anywhere. And as we know, question 107 is based upon that whole statement that you have there at the end of Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. What does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," teaches us, and on it goes. Well, you'd have to give that up because you don't have it in your Bible if you hold to an ESV Bible. If that's the Bible that you're using, you'd have to quit at number 106 because you haven't got a Bible with it in. 107. The 107th question is just an irrelevancy. But not only that, the ESV omits the first proof text for the Trinity in the Westminster Confession. This time, if you would go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 7. If the Lord spares us, someday we'll be coming to the particular section in the Westminster Confession that deals with the Trinity. And here's the first proof text in the Westminster Confession. Remember now that the proof texts were added to the Confession by the Westminster Divines. They weren't added later. They were part of the initial drafting of the document. And 1 John 5 and verse 7 is the first proof text for the Trinity. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's taken out of an ESV Bible. That's taken out of the Alexandrian text. This great statement that bears witness to the three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. As I say, that's the first proof. If you take up a Westminster Confession of Faith, look at chapter 2, section 3, look at the proof text of that section, and 1 John 5, verse 7 is the first proof text for the Trinity. But it's not in an ESV Bible. Now, these Reformed individuals are supposed to subscribe the Westminster Confession like we do as Free Presbyterian ministers and elders. And yet they're subscribing something that they believe shouldn't be there if they hold to an ESV Bible. So it has a bearing upon the Westminster standards, this ESV Bible. If we can move on, for our time is going quickly. The ESV attacks the scriptural teaching on the head covering. We were on that subject this morning. But it's worth just noticing, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's little wonder then that some of these churches have little desire to observe head covering. But an ESV Bible attacks the scriptural teaching for the head covering that we were outlining this morning. Because down through 1 Corinthians 11, you can find the ESV on the internet very easily. Do a search for that and you'll get a free place where you can look up some of these verses and you can make the comparisons. I can only point it out to you tonight because time is of the essence. But down through these 16 verses that we were dealing with this morning in 1 Corinthians 11, the ESV Bible in a number of places changed the word woman and the word man to the word wife and husband. Now, there's no warrant for that. I don't honestly know why they did it. But in a number of places, they change the word woman to the word wife, the word man to the word husband. Now, we were pointing out this morning that the whole idea of head covering was built upon creation and not marriage. And that means it takes in all females, not just married women in the church wearing a head covering, but married and unmarried females in the church are to wear the head covering. But an ESV Bible has this idea of putting in a number of places down these verses, and as I say, you can go home and make the comparison. They substitute the word woman for put in wife, and they take the word man and they put in husband. And you can see how that's going to have an impact. That's going to create problems with arguing then for the head covering for both unmarried and married women in the church, young and old. There's going to be a problem. There's a whole lot of verses that are omitted. To go on to another point, in the ESV, Matthew 17:21, Matthew 18:11, Matthew 23:14, Mark 7:16, Mark 9:44, Mark 9:46, and I could go on and I could list to you verses after verse after verse that's not in the ESV Bible. There's some verses in the ESV Bible that they don't know what to do with. They don't know whether they should be there or not. We're all familiar, I'm sure, to some degree, Dr. Allen mentioned it, the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. There's a great controversy over that. There's those that, the Alexandrian text says it shouldn't be there. Our authorized version does have it. Well, the ESV doesn't know what to do. Can't make up its mind on it. Because what it does is it has a set of intact square brackets, and it includes this statement. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. And they then give the verses, Mark 16, 9 to 20, but they put them into double brackets. And they include a long technical footnote, which questions the inclusion of Mark 16, 9 to 20 in the Bible at all. So they don't know what to do with it. They don't know whether to put it in, or they don't know whether to keep it out. So they put in this footnote to say, well, some of the manuscripts don't have this, and then they put it into double brackets, and they give a long explanation in a footnote with regarding it. The same is true of John chapter 7, and with this we'll conclude tonight. John chapter 7, verse 53 down to chapter 8, verse 11. These verses are not in any modern version, including the ESV. John chapter 7, verse 53, every man went to his own house, and then it starts in chapter 8 and goes down to verse 11. It's the story of the woman taken in adultery. I remember hearing, I think it was actually Dr. Wilson, I'll tell you this little story. Dr. Wilson asked Dr. Allen one time when he was preaching down in Castledare, what do you do when you go to these churches that have modern versions? How do you go about presenting the case for an authorised version? He says, very simply, he says, I simply take a passage that's not in their Bible and I preach on it. And they're all looking at each other. Where did he get this out of? Well, here's the passage that he often preaches on. Because the story of the woman taken in adultery is not in a modern version. Chapter 7, verse 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11. Is not often in modern versions. But in the ESV, again, they can't make up their mind what they're going to do with it. Because it has a set of in square brackets, which includes the statement, the earliest manuscripts do not include this, and then the entire passage is blocked off with these double brackets at the beginning and at the end with these words. Some manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. Some others add the passage here, or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. They haven't got a clue whether it ought to be there or not. Utter confusion. Utter confusion. For that reason, and many more, I could go on with pointing out other different things that I've come across in looking at this past week. That's as much as I can set before you tonight in the time that I have. It is not a safe translation of the Scriptures. It is not one we ought to countenance. It is one that we ought to avoid. And I trust that I've given you some food for thought tonight in those matters that I have covered. May the Lord bless His word tonight for His name's sake.